All right, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read the first four verses. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us. You have not left us alone in the dark. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for this, the truths that you have shown us in your word. And I pray that they would be made known today, that we would see better how to follow you, that you would give us strength to do that. Help us as a church, not only RBC, but your worldwide church, that we would better serve one another for your honor and glory. Help us to love one another, and that you'd be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. When you're driving in your car to church on Sundays, what are you thinking about? Is it the coffee that you're going to drink? Is it about how nice it would be if someone asked you how you're doing so you can rant just a little bit about your life? Or maybe you're hoping nobody talks to you so you don't have to talk about your life. Maybe you want to just sit through the service and get home. What do you think about when you're at church? Why do you come on Sundays? Is church just a weekly service? Is that what church is? I ask these questions today because too often we fall prey to the individualist and consumerist culture of America that unfortunately comes even into our churches, and we have to guard against this. Today we're going to see Paul's charge to us as believers, how we should treat each other, how we should act in relation to one another, not only at church on Sundays, but throughout our daily lives. How do we interact with one another? What should be our goal? So in March, when I preached, we went through the last part of chapter 1 of Philippians, and we saw Paul really stressed unity. In everything that we do, we need to be unified. We saw that we should be standing firm in the gospel together, not just individually, but together. We are to strive for the gospel, meaning to spread the gospel, not only individually, but together as God's church. We are to stand firm against our opponents, the world, the ones who want to come against the gospel together. We do these things together. And today, in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's practical application. How do we live this out? How do we live our unity? How do we interact? How do we support each other? So I want to read real quick. I'm going to read that passage. That's Philippians 1:27 through 30, which really leads into what we're going to be doing. We're going to look at today. So back in 1:27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." That's the general connection of this kind of larger section. Since we have been given the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake, since we have been put together as a church, and since all these things be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind, he says. But before he gets there, he gives these four if statements, and I'm going to call them rhetorical if statements, and the reason is each one is kind of like a rhetorical question. If this is true, and we know it is true, then do this. So it's like a rhetorical question where you know what the answer is. So let's walk through these four rhetorical statements, because they strengthen his charge to us. If these things are true, and they are, then do this. So the first one, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Yes. We have every encouragement in Christ. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul shared some of his experiences and his attitude of to live is Christ, to die is gain. No matter if we live or die, we get Christ. And right before this, in 1:29-30, we see we've been granted to suffer for his sake, and we know that even through our suffering, Christ loves us and suffered before us. So we have encouragement in Christ. We also have comfort from love. If there is any comfort from love, this is similar. We know that we have the love of the Father and of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all three in one. We experience that love and we have comfort in that. Sometimes we want to find comfort in other things. We want to find comfort in the world, what the world has to offer. But in reality, those things are of no, at least no lasting comfort, no real comfort. We can only have true comfort in Christ. And in fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul actually calls God the God of comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's to the left. We have Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So we have comfort knowing that Christ went before us and suffered and can comfort us and sympathize with us because he has already suffered. And in turn, we suffer, and then we can comfort each other because we have suffered before. So we have comfort both from Christ's love and each other's love, even through suffering. I'll turn over back to Philippians. Let's see, we also have participation in the Spirit. Now this one is a little bit more confusing. The answer again should be, is there any participation in the Spirit? Yes. But it's, I want to walk through a little bit of the ministry of the Spirit because there are a lot of different ideas out there on how the Holy Spirit works, a lot of interesting things. So I want to walk through a little bit about how the Holy Spirit ministers to us, so that we can understand this phrase here, participation in the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit was most often, it came upon people to empower them for a specific task. So in Exodus chapter 31, they're building the tabernacle, and these two guys, Oholiab and Bezalel, they get, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them to build the tabernacle. So they were craftsmen. So the Holy Spirit basically gave them even better craftsman skills, which is kind of cool. We also times like Samson, when he, that time when he took on like, was 200 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. The Holy Spirit came upon him, empowered him to do that. When Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So he also had the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the Spirit also filled Saul on several occasions, which is a little surprising given how he ended up. And a few other examples, we have Ezekiel was filled with the Holy Spirit on one occasion. Elizabeth, when she prophesied to Mary in Luke 1, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. But before the New Covenant, it was for specific times, specific events, that the Holy Spirit came upon people. But in the New Testament, starting with the beginning of Acts at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, all believers in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. Now, given the context of the Old Testament, this is a tremendous blessing and an incredible thing that all believers receive the Holy Spirit. turn over real quick to Acts 2, because this is pretty cool. It was prophesied by Joel that this would happen. So they're all in together in one place. There's this mighty rushing wind and these tongues of fire, and everything is kind of going crazy, and they're speaking in tongues as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people watching are like, "Oh, they're drunk. What is going on?" But here in verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter explains. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That will show wonders in the heavens above and on signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" So this was prophesied. The Holy Spirit's coming was the sign that the new covenant was here. This was the sign. This is actually similar to how circumcision functioned in the Old Testament. All male Jews were circumcised. That was the sign of being part of God's people. And if you weren't circumcised, you weren't part of God's people. You had to be circumcised, and that was the sign. Now, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit is the sign of a believer, and the fruits of the Spirit manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the sign of the believer. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So there's one Spirit. We all share in that one Spirit. This unites us even beyond other boundaries that may be there. In Acts 10, remember the story of Cornelius the centurion? He and his family believe that they're Gentiles. And Peter is there, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And he's like, "Oh, well, this is amazing. This actually confirms that the Gentiles have the kingdom as well." And so the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, unites God's people, even beyond the boundary of Jew and Gentile. In Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So this is how, this is kind of how the Holy Spirit unifies us as God's people. And the Spirit also sanctifies each one of us and empowers us to live the fruits of the Spirit, which set us apart from the world. So this is kind of, this is what Paul is getting at when, back in Philippians, when he says, we participate in the Spirit. And this is a huge part of what it means to be the church. We have the Holy Spirit, and this is a great part of our unity. So we have participation in the Spirit. The fourth and last if statement. If there isn't any affection and sympathy. Well, this is pretty cool. So not only does God love us, but his love is affectionate. It's personal. And he has sympathy for us as Christ has gone before us and gone through trials like we have. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this, we have this affection and sympathy, or God has that for us, which is quite amazing and comforting, and that the God of the universe would have affection and sympathy for us. Now I know we kind of breezed through all of these four things, but one of the important things to realize is all of these things happen to us as a body, as God's people together, not just individually, because that's where we get into the individualistic mindset, but we share this encouragement in Christ. We have it together, and in fact, we can be part of it as we encourage each other in Christ. We experience the comfort from God's love together, and we have comfort from each other's love as well. We participate in the Spirit together, which unifies us. We have affection and sympathy for one another, and we all experience God's affection and sympathy for us together as His church. And if we thought of these things as only applying to ourselves, we would lose sight of the bigger picture. So when we come to church and fellowship, we are not only reminded that we have the love of Christ, each individually, but Steve has it, and Chuck has it, and Tom has it. Everyone who is in Christ. This is what Paul wants us to realize, is these things should drive us to unity. And this is where he turns to next in verse 2. So if there's these things, if there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, do we have these things? Yes, we do. If that is true, Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And kind of as a side note real quick, it's a really interesting little phrase, "complete my joy." Do you realize how much it makes the shepherds of God people happy when we are faithful to God? That is their goal. Our pastors, our leaders, our elders, their whole goal is to help grow us, and that we would walk in faithfulness to God, and it brings him great joy when we do this. And Paul, that's Paul's mindset is, you're doing great. Now, I'm gonna push you even more. Keep going, keep growing. And this is just awesome that you're doing this. So he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. So the idea is that we should at least all have the same goal. Our goal is to glorify God through our lives and through the spreading of the gospel. And if we are all on the same page, then not only will we be unified, but these things will happen even more powerfully. And if we are distracted by other things, if our goals are different, if our motivations are different, if our love is going different places and not all unified, then we won't be very effective. Paul says, be of the same mind. He doesn't say, see if you can kind of, you know, think about the same things, similar thing. No, he says, be of the same mind. Our goal should all be one, to glorify Christ. I don't know if anyone's seen the Pixar movie Up, but so in that movie, there's this old man, and he's trying to get his house to Paradise Falls. And so he puts balloons on the top so he can float it over there. Well, this by happenstance, this little Boy Scout is with him. And so he's in South America trying to get it to the falls, and he's dragging it with a rope on his back. And this Boy Scout also has a rope so he can help, but he's just being dragged behind because he doesn't really care about where the house goes. So he becomes this dead weight. If we aren't, because he's not of the same mind with this old man. If we are not of the same mind, either we're going different directions or become dead weight. And progress and the spreading of the gospel is hindered. If we are of the same mind, we can move forward together. Taking the analogy of a body from 1 Corinthians 12, a body works together. It has to. If it's in conflict, if it is trying to do different things, if it is not united in one purpose, then it won't be effective. It won't be functional. If we are distracted by disagreements, talking about little things, unimportant things, things that irritate you. You know, that person just irritates you. We think differently. We're not really similar, but we have Christ. If your eye got offended at your hand, would it stay offended very long? Well, I hope not, because if your eye was mad at your hand, you would be just groping around. It can't. It has to work together. This is similar. This is how we should be working as the body. Yes, disagreements will come. Yes, problems will arise, and we deal with those with biblical principles. But we need to strive for peace. Strive for being of the same mind. We are all children and heirs of God together. So why would we fight and bicker over these little things? Why would we go try to do all these different things when in reality the greatest purpose we could ever have is to glorify Christ, to spread the gospel? Now, that's the broad idea. But now Paul is going to go a little bit more practical. How do we do this? What is the actual way that we can be of the same mind? How can we have the same love? So verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So first he gives two negatives. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, and then a positive. So what does rivalry mean? The actual definition is competition for the same objective or for superiority in the same field, or acting for one's own gain. Now, if you think about it, rivalry in the church is quite absurd. We are, and again, if we are all of the same mind with the sole purpose of the glory of God, then competition for the same objective or superiority in the same field, that really doesn't make sense. How can we compete to make the glory of God? Really, the reality is if we're having rivalry, our goals have gone sideways. It means that our goals have drifted from honoring God and to other things. There is no climbing the ladder in church. Rivalry is for corporations in the world. That's what rivalry is for. Not like it's supposed to be there anyway, but rivalry has no place in the church. None at all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 3. This is happening in the Corinthian church. Specifically in this case, the Corinthians are developing these factions based on different teachers. We'll see that. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are our fellow servants." There is no place for rivalry. There is no reason for rivalry. We all are God's children together, and he loves us, each and every one of us. There's no favoritism in God's family. I don't know if that's what we would be looking for with rivalry. I think usually it would be glory of man, not the glory of God, if there is rivalry. So we need to guard against this. Rivalry has no place in the church. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition," actually that's the same Greek word, selfish ambition, "exist, where these exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now, this is very clear in the world. Where jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's very clear watching the world, and even believers sometimes, unfortunately. If jealousy is left to grow, if selfish ambition is not put away, things will get bitter, things will get ugly. The heart of rivalry trusts that you can gain something from this competition. This could be in monetary gain, like I said, in corporations or whatever, status, attention. But rivalry gains nothing but strife in God's church. We already have God's full approval through the righteousness we have in Christ. And any praise we gain on here on earth will be utterly drowned out in the praise of God at the end of all things. No one will remember it. So our earthly status has absolutely no eternal value. So we should put away rivalry and work together for God's glory, not our own. Now, conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Conceit is similar. The Greek word for this actually translates to vainglory, which is kind of like an old English word. And it means disproportionate pride in oneself or one's achievements, excessive vanity. Again, this is an absurd thing to have in the church. We have done nothing to earn praise at all. Nothing to take pride in except what Jesus has done for us. That's why it says, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's amazing plan of redemption, that he would save the weak, the foolish, the lowly, so that no one may boast. And even those who aren't lowly in the world standard have nothing to boast about. We have done nothing to gain our salvation. It is all in Christ. But as the world worships personal achievement, this is a hard thing to fight against. In the world, we see all over the place, billboards, advertisements, speeches, they all shout out to us to take pride in ourselves, to do something for ourselves, that to be proud of ourselves. James says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. That includes your job, that includes your family, that includes your house, your salvation, of course, and your sanctification. None of these things we can claim of our own action. So rivalry and conceit have absolutely no place in the church. They will gain only strife and will do the opposite of glorifying God. Instead, Paul says, we are to walk in radical humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is an essential aspect of our relation to each other. The Bible says we are to be known by our love, and love does not envy or boast, and is not arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a necessity for unity. We will not be unified if we are not humble. And turn over, we'll see this, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Very similar language Paul gives here in Ephesians. He's stressing again the unity that we must have as God's people. And look at the first thing that he lists. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we have no humility, we won't have gentleness. We won't care about patience. We won't bear with one another. If we are arrogant, all that matters is ourselves. Humility is a necessity for these. If we're not humble, we will not be eager to maintain the unity of our fellow believers. On the other hand, we won't be humble if we aren't eager to maintain unity. So these things all go hand in hand. Humility is one of the hardest things to fight for in our own personal hearts. But it is a necessity. We must fight to be, we must strive to be humble if we are to be unified. Because right here, Philippians, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's impossible without humility. Absolutely impossible. Can't count others more, that is humility. It's what it means to be humble. Humility is not just to lower yourself and just, you know, oh, I'm just so low, lower than everyone else. It's to raise others up, to serve others. So here in Philippians, Paul is contrasting rivalry and conceit on the one hand and humility on the other hand. They are polar opposites. If you are humble, you will not engage in rivalry and conceit, and vice versa. This is a radical, radical humility. This goes against everything that the world will teach you. We have needs and wants, and it is often, too often, our main goal to satisfy those. Ever since the fall, our natural inclination has to put this first. Me. I am most significant. I need this. I want this. This is for me. But the radical humility that God calls us to is that we are to count others more significant. We humble ourselves to the point that we put others' needs and wants before our own. This is probably best displayed in the relationship of a parent to their children. Parents must put the kids' needs before their own, or the children will not receive what they need. Many times the parents are happy to do this, many times they are not. It's not easy. But too often, when we come to church, we are seeking only what we can receive. This is that the consumerist culture of America is, what can I get out of this? What can I receive? Now, yes, we are to receive, we are to grow. Church is for each one of us to grow, but this humility the attitude of this humility is to put others' needs before us and to come and to seek to serve others rather than just, what can I get out of this? And this should be happening not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. How can we put each other first? How can we minister to the needs of each other and not just our own? Now, does this mean we look only to others' needs? Well, no. In verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So obviously, yes, we have needs. It's not that we should give away all our food and starve ourselves for other people or something like that. But the idea is we look not only to our own needs. And sometimes we put a lot of our wants on the back burner and put others' needs or wants first. This is called sacrifice. It's not easy. Sacrifice hurts. Sacrifice is uncomfortable. But our Lord sacrificed everything for us. If the body of Christ is working as it should, every member working together will support each other, and it will work. When one part stops doing its job, the rest of the body is weighed down by that member. Now, of course, going by the analogy of a body, sometimes a part is incapacitated, and the rest of the body must take the weight. That's what it's designed to do. A body is made so that when one part is out of commission, the rest can take that weight. But the goal is for the broken part to heal. When I break my leg, I do this, get the weight off of this leg. But the goal is for the broken leg to heal so that the body can function normally. So by normal function, every part of the body must support each other part of the body, or it won't work. If no parts of the body are looking to the interests of others, so to speak, the body will be dysfunctional. That's how we should be acting. We must put others' needs before our own sometimes. We must support each other. We must do these things so that the body can function. I got a job at Panera Bread, I think a month and a half ago. I've been working there since then, and it's been really cool to see the how the kitchen or how all the things work together to get the product out. You have all these different jobs. You have, you know, the person taking the order. You have the people making the food. You have the people giving the order out. You have the people prepping the food to give to the people making the food. You have the dishwashers. You have the baker. And all these people must do their job so that the customers get the things they order. And everyone has the same goal, to get the product out and as quickly as possible and as quality as possible to the customer. And if someone's not doing their job, it slows everything down. Additionally, because everyone is focused on that, little things don't matter so much. When someone starts to irritate you or leaves something in your way, you just deal with it and move on. There's not time to get distracted by those things. It's been interesting because it correlates so much with this be of one mind. If you are of one mind, if you have the same goal, the little things just don't seem to matter so much, and you can focus and work together. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to say, yes, this is, I agree, I want to do this, I want to serve the body, I want, you know, whatever, but then not end up actually doing it, maybe because you don't know how, don't know what to do, or forget about it. Life is distracting and busy. So I want to look at some practical ways that we can be, that we can put others' needs before our own. First Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Restoration. He says, aim for restoration. This should be our goal. Live in peace with one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. This requires putting others first. One very practical way that we can put others' needs first is financial. We can give to those who need. After that sermon that we read a little bit of, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the bunch of people get saved, and it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. They were just selling their stuff so that they could give to the poor. It seems pretty radical, because it is, but this is one way we can put each other's needs first. Financial needs and financial sacrifices are very difficult, but this is not a box separate from the attitude we are supposed to have. This is not protected from this unity, from this putting others first. We are to show hospitality to each other willingly. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's not comfortable all the time. It's not really comfortable to have someone random in your house. But we are to do it willingly. This is how the body should function. And as a side note, all these things, again, this is not how the world works, and they see this, and it's different. This is not our natural inclination. This is why it's hard, because it goes against our sinful nature to put others first, but this is a tremendous a tremendous testimony to the world. It shows the work of Christ in us. We can be not partial. Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." We don't put the lowly down. We associate with them. We build them up. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, in order to do this, you have to know who is idle, who is faint-hearted, who is weak. In order to know that, you have to talk to people. We have to talk to each other. We have to ask questions. We have to be comfortable with sharing, not our darkest secrets, but we have to be honest with our brothers and sisters. "I need this. I'm struggling here. Can you help me? Can you pray for me?" This is how we function as God's family. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, or the beginning of Galatians 6 says to restore each other after sin, to bear each other's burdens. We are to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another. 1 Peter 4:7 through 11 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." It is command to use our spiritual gifts to edify the body. There's not an option there. Now, spiritual gifts are sometimes a confusing topic. Maybe you don't know how God has gifted you. But that will come with time. God will reveal to you your more specific gifting, but we are all gifted with the fruits of the Spirit, and we can all minister to each other with the fruits of the Spirit, to love each other, to have joy, to have peace with each other. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can all exercise those things towards one another. May we seek to do these things. Now, this is, again, not easy. It goes against our very nature. But we can do this because Christ humbled himself. The ultimate humbling. God of the universe had all glory and power, and he became a human, a fragile human, and gave us his life. And this is how Paul finishes out this section. I'm just going to read this and we'll be done. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." O Lord, we confess that we are self-centered. We desire our own glory. We too often desire only our own wants and needs. We struggle to put others first. Help us, God. We need the Holy Spirit's work inside of us to sanctify us, to empower us to do these things. Help us to be willing to sacrifice for each other. Help us to be willing to comfort one another, to give and to receive, to be the body of Christ. Help us to know how to do that. Give us opportunities. And help us to be encouraged and comforted to take those opportunities. May you be glorified in our lives as your people. And may we learn to love each other because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen.